May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. Today's gospel reading is a rich plum pudding of points to ponder and preach on. A full discussion would probably result in one of those long 2-hour sermons that our ancestors heard. But I will have mercy on us all and try to focus my theological microscope on one tiny particle of the full story. First, let's recap what we have just heard. We began, as you will remember, with Jesus asking what his disciples had heard other people say about who he was. After their response, he then asks a more challenging question. And you? You who have been here with me all this time, who have heard all of my teaching, who have seen everything I have done, who do you say that I am? And Peter, he of so many impulsive responses, answers, "You are the Messiah." Jesus' response is to order them to keep this information secret. Then Jesus explains what being the Messiah truly means, a future of suffering, rejection, and agonizing death, all to be followed by a return to life in 3 days. Once again, it is Peter, his mind so captured by the horror of the start that he never hears the end, who jumps in with an immediate reaction, a strongly worded rebuke of this prediction. Peter's response is fairly understandable. What disciple would ever willingly accept such a dismal future for a beloved teacher? Moreover, Peter, like his compatriots, had certain definite expectations of what a Messiah should be and do. They were longing for a strong military leader who would captain the Jews in a triumphant ousting of the Roman legions and then renew the Davidic monarchy, making Judea once again an independent kingdom. But this was not heaven's plan. So Jesus, in his turn, likewise rebukes Peter in front of all the other disciples. "Get behind me, Satan!" You may recall that Jesus had heard and rejected this temptation to seek temporal power directly from the source following his baptism. "Your mind is set on human things," he continues, "that is, on status and earthly power, possessions and prosperity, independence and self-determination. On human things, not divine things." Seizing on what he must have hoped would be a teachable moment, as it is often termed these days, Jesus goes on to spell out, not only for Peter, but also for everyone present, the paradoxical workings of the kingdom of God, the heavenly plan. "Set aside your own desires and interests. Take up your cross and follow me on the path through self-sacrifice and death into resurrection. Accept the fact that trying to save your life will result in losing it, but losing your life for my sake will somehow end up saving it." Alas, this strange, disorienting, even nonsensical teaching blew right over the heads of those who heard it. The disciples never really understood it until all the predicted events had taken place, until they had seen the risen Messiah and been empowered by the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Let's not be too quick to pat ourselves on the back for our temporally generated understanding, however. I'm pretty sure that the reality of heaven's plan still goes in one ear and out the other all too often. The gospel story continues for a bit longer, but here is where I want to stop, to spin the focusing knobs on the theological microscope in order to zero in on this one remarkable, apparently impossible paradox. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. Let's begin by bringing one word into sharp focus. What will we find if we take a close look at life? The Greek word used here is psyche. It has been interpreted as having two basic meanings. First, breath. That is, the breath of life, the animating force found in living humans and animals. Expanding on that, it is often translated simply as life. Second, soul. That is, the part of us that holds feeling, desires, affections, and aversions, and that does not cease existing with physical death. Strong's Concordance records that it is most often translated as soul in the King James Version, and only slightly fewer times as life. We can count other translations on the fingers of one hand. Three uses of mind, one of heart, and once where it is rendered by a phrase. Twice, it isn't even translated at all. In today's gospel, psyche is life, and rather obviously means being alive as opposed to being dead. Dying for our faith seems rather unlikely here and now. So we may wonder how this text can apply to our own daily lives. There is one place in the New Testament where Jesus expands on the concept of psyche and gives a glimpse into a broader way that we might understand what is meant by life. In Matthew 6:25, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, psyche, what you will eat and what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear." Here, life becomes a metaphor for those things which allow it to continue, the food and water without which it will perish, and then, by an obvious extension, to the protection given to the featherless, furless human body by clothing. Also very much a necessity for the continuance of life. For most of those in Jesus' audience, the subsistence farmers, the shepherds and fishermen, the small-town craftsmen, food, water, and clothing were understandably major concerns. Jesus tells them not to worry about those, not to be anxious about meeting these needs. If your heavenly Father provides even for the birds and the wildflowers, surely you should trust him to know and provide for what you need. Moving out of the past and into the complex consumption and celebrity-driven culture in which we live, many of us find there are more things than the basics to tempt us to become obsessed and anxious. Our culture conditions us to believe that happiness depends on externals, having all the latest goods and gadgets, keeping up to date on the doings of famous or infamous people, getting to the top of the corporate ladder, and so forth. It also seems to glorify concentrating on yourself and your wishes and needs. Do your own thing. And Frank Sinatra's song, "I Did It My Way," and scores of self-help books. Well, I don't really have to list all of them, do I? The problem is that none of these trumpeted goals and attitudes will provide lasting results, nor will any of them bring true and lasting happiness. None of them can still the inner longing that rises from the God-shaped hole in the middle of our hearts. If we devote the years of our physical lives exclusively or primarily to these things, we will miss out on the true life and the true joy that God wants to give us. Some of the most chilling paragraphs I have ever read, and I spend way too much time reading, can be found in the book The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. In that allegory, there are periodic bus trips that convey denizens of the gray and largely empty streets of hell to the forecourt of the rich and painfully rich real world of heaven. There, the ghosts are met by the spirits of those who had loved them in life and who have come back from adventuring nearer and nearer to the center in order to encourage the visitors to come further in. Very few of them do. They refuse to lay down the idols to which they had devoted their earthly lives. Almost all of them return to the bus to await the return to the bleakness from which they had ventured so briefly. The ironic thing is that many of them were not guilty of actions that would be considered crimes according to the laws of the nations. One of the most unpleasant ghosts is a mother who centered her life on her son, giving up many things for what she insisted was his sake. Her constant demand is that her son be given back to her immediately, that it is not right that anyone, even God, should keep him from her. She will not hear the words that tell her that if she will only begin the journey toward the heart of the blessed country, she will eventually see him again. It becomes obvious that she has no interest in her son as an individual or in his true welfare. He is her dearest possession, and she is convinced that his early death has robbed her of something that rightfully belongs to her. She will not lay down all that she believes has given her life meaning for the sake of Jesus, the gospel, or even the chance to be reunited to her son. Today, Jesus calls us, as he called those who heard him in the region of Caesarea Philippi, to focus our eyes on him and to let all of our possessions, all of our occupations and preoccupations, even to our life itself, to let them rest loosely on the palms of our cupped hands, thanking God for each and every one of them, enjoying them as they give us delight, yet remaining ready to lay any and all of them down in order to follow where he is leading us. Speaking for myself, I find this is no easy challenge. But for the grace of God, it is probably an impossible challenge. Yet even if we stumble and fall along the way, even as Jesus stumbled and fell under the weight of his cross on the road to Golgotha, the worst thing we can do is to refuse to stagger our feet, to refocus our gaze on our Lord again, and to return to the journey. Let me finish with a quote from the book On the Invocation of the Name of Jesus by Lev Jelet, a monk of the Eastern Church. This is a book which explores and explains the many riches of the Jesus Prayer. The quotation comes from the chapter titled The Holy Name as a Mystery of Salvation. The name of Jesus brings forgiveness and reconciliation. When we have grievously sinned, and so much more when we have sinned lightly, we can, within 1 second, cling to the holy name with repentance and charity and pronounce it with our whole heart. And the name thus used, and through which we have reached the person of Christ, will already be a token of pardon. After sin, let us not hang about, delay, and linger. Let us not hesitate to take up again the invocation of the name in spite of our unworthiness. A new day is breaking, and Jesus stands on the shore. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he cast himself into the sea. Act like Simon. Say Jesus, as though beginning life afresh. We sinners shall find our Lord anew at the invocation of his name. He comes to us at that moment, and as we are, he begins again where he has left us, or rather, where we have left him. When he appeared to the disciples after the resurrection, he came to them as they were, unhappy and lost and guilty. And without reproaching them with their past defection, he simply entered anew into their everyday life. He said unto them, "Have ye here any meat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb. In the same manner, where when we say Jesus again after an act of sin or a period of estrangement, he does not require from us long apologies for the past, but he wants us to mix, as before, his person and his name with the detail and routine of our life, with our broiled fish and our honeycomb, and to plunge them again in the very middle of our existence. Thanks be to God. Will you pray again with me the collect for the day, which speaks to this challenge that Jesus places before us? O God, because without you we are not able to please you, mercifully grant that your Holy Spirit may in all things direct and rule our hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God.